Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the Pacific Coast, and of course, different times in different time zones. If you're listening on the Internet, our only radio broadcasts are on the Pacific Coast, that is the United States Pacific Coast, and that's where people listen to us on the radio, but you may be listening to us on the Internet, or if you're listening on the radio but you don't live regularly or not normally in a place where you could listen on the radio, you can always hear this program live or later on the Internet. You just need to go to our website and follow the proper links there. The website is, just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're going to go to the phones right away, but we have one line open for you. If you have a question you'd like to ask today on the program about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have another order of business you'd like to discuss with us here, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And I have an announcement I need to make for our Salinas area people. You know that we have once a month usually a meeting in Salinas, and I had announced a week or so ago that we are having it tomorrow, this Friday. Well, that's not correct anymore. As it turns out, I had a conflict in my schedule. I won't be on the West Coast tomorrow night, so I'm not going to be able to be in that meeting. So we've had to cancel the Salinas meeting this time. If you look at the website, you'll see that that is so. We will be having one, however, the last Friday of November, Lord willing, in Salinas. All right, so for those of you who were possibly thinking about coming tomorrow night and had not looked at the website recently, that tomorrow night's meeting in Salinas is canceled. And also, I will not be broadcasting live tomorrow. I'll be in transit to the East Coast, and so there'll be a recorded broadcast tomorrow. But I will, the Lord willing, be broadcasting live every day next week, though I will be on the East Coast. All right, so we should be able to keep the live format up next week, but not tomorrow, because my flights are just not right at time of the day for that. Anyway, if you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to take your call. There's still one line open. We're going to talk first to Ray from Middletown, New York. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No problem, Steve. I'll just ask the question, and I'll listen to it on the Internet. I was listening to a Muslim speaking on the Internet. He was actually a former Christian. He was talking about how, you know, Jesus was actually not divine and, you know, didn't accept certain things. And he brought up Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. I'll read them and just let you do your thing. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What he tried to say was that Jesus didn't accept the guy to call him good because Jesus was not God. That's what he said. So just shed some light on that. Okay?
All right. Thanks, Ray. Appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless.
Now, if Jesus was God, as we Christians believe he was in the flesh, why would he say to the rich young ruler who said to him, "Good master or good teacher," why would he say, "Why do you call me good?" as if to rebuke the man for it, and to say there's none good but God, as if to say that Jesus is not God. However, this almost proves too much, because it would not only be saying that Jesus is not God, it would be saying that Jesus is not good. If the man is being corrected, that it's wrong to refer to Jesus as good because only God is good, that would in fact be it would indicate that Jesus did not wish to be referred to as God, but it would also mean that he was disclaiming any goodness or any right to be referred to as good. Now, the way I see the interchange between the man and Jesus, the man did come to Jesus and say, good teacher. And Jesus' answer can be taken one of two ways. One is, as I said, he's kind of rebuking the guy. Don't call me good. Only God is good. But the problem with that is the man would have no reason to stand rebuked because Jesus himself refers to himself as the good shepherd, for example. And, you know, if Jesus is sinless, as he certainly claimed to be, what objection could be found to refer to him as good? Even if he was not God, and you were not using good in the absolute sense, yet the Bible itself uses the word good to speak of certain people. In the book of Acts, it says that Barnabas was a good man. And there's a lot of people who are referred to as good and righteous men. And so for the rich young ruler to refer to Jesus as a good teacher, I hardly think that Jesus was rebuking him because the man was not out of line. To refer to Jesus as a good teacher is certainly a valid thing to do. If anyone is good, Jesus is, and certain people, including Jesus, are called good elsewhere in the Scripture. So I think that although our first impression is that Jesus is taking this man to task, I don't think that can be the right impression, or else Jesus is claiming that he's not God and that he's not good. And yet Jesus certainly is good. He himself used the term, I am the good shepherd. And, you know, anyone who would say that Jesus isn't good must have a very strange definition of the word good. So if Jesus wasn't really trying to correct the man or rebuke the man for something the man had said wrong, what was the meaning of the statement? Well, the only other possibility I can think of is that Jesus was saying, I am God. You see that I am good, and I am exceptionally good. In fact, I am so good, as you have acknowledged that I am good, I am so good that only God is that good. And therefore, either I'm no good, or else I'm God. Now, if anyone wishes to say that Jesus' point was to say that he was no good, or not good, I think they have an extremely difficult task in front of them. I know that Muslims and others, Jehovah's Witnesses and such, would like to use this to have Jesus say that he isn't God, because they would like to refute the Christian doctrine that he is. But, as I said, if Jesus was saying he's not God, which would help the Muslim case, perhaps, then in the same statement he was saying that he's not good, which would not actually agree with either Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims, because although they don't believe he's God, they do believe Jesus was good. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet. So, you know, if Jesus can't be called good, then no one can be called good. And yet the word good is used a lot in the Bible to refer to men and to Jesus. And so I simply reject the suggestion, although it is the first impression that we get from reading the passage. I reject the suggestion that Jesus is saying that he's not good and that he's not God. The other possibility is he's saying he is good, just as that man had observed, and that man should be able to deduce, upon seeing a person so good as Jesus, that he must be also God, because only God is that good. And so, you know, the statement is awkward. I don't deny it. It is not, the meaning of it is not transparent. It's not easily spotted on the surface. But when you think about it in a straightforward way, it can only mean one of those two things. Jesus is either saying, I'm not good, or I'm God. Either meaning could affix to his statement, but only the second would make any sense. And, so I'm thinking that the Muslim who pointed this out, he should think more clearly about it. And I don't expect him to, because, of course, people who are committed to a religious system and want to prove something or another about Jesus, and this is even true of many Christians committed to some theological position, they often, you know, they only use scriptures like that for proof texts for what they want to prove, and often they're not really capable of thinking objectively about what its meaning is. But if the meaning of the passage is anything like what the Muslim was saying it means, then it proves way too much. Because even the Muslims would not go so far as to deny that Jesus is good. and yet he is denying that he's good if he's denying that he's God there. So that's about as much as I would do with that. I hope that may help you, Ray. Let's talk to Jack from Carmel, California next. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question it starts in Hebrews 11, how Cain and Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, and then back in Genesis, the story represented two ways. Cain had the vegetable garden, and Abel had the sheep, and somehow it was more of a work thing to be a gardener rather than a shepherd. And I can't quite buy that because they both require some work. Okay.
Right.
So there's that part. And then there's the blood sacrifice was the proper way to go about things. And if that was, then did Cain not have that information? And so if you could please talk about that. And then one more thing, Steve.
Sure.
Was faith an issue before the fall? It's a huge issue now. But did Adam require faith? He talked to God, and was he justified by faith? Or where does faith enter into after the fall or before the fall? And I will listen on the air. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you, Jack, for your call. Let me take your last question first, because the one about Cain and Abel is a little involved and may take a while. As far as the question of did Adam have faith or need faith before the fall, the answer would be yes. Although some would say, well, wait, he didn't need faith, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. And he actually saw God. God walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, here's a man, if anyone didn't need faith, it would be Adam, because he had seen with his eyes. And you don't need faith if you see with your eyes. I disagree. I saw my wife with my eyes, but I still had that faith in her. That doesn't mean I had to have faith in her existence. I had to have faith in her as a person. I had to have faith in her integrity. And that's what saves us. It's not believing, for example, today, our faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. It's not that we believe that Jesus existed, although that may require some faith on our part because we haven't seen him. It's not even that we believe that God exists. That's not what saves us either. In fact, in that same passage in Hebrews 11, it says, he that would come to God must first believe that God exists. Okay, well, that's a start. And he says, and they must believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is, that their seeking of God will not go unrewarded. God will reveal himself to those who seek him. Now that's what a person must believe. The first of those things is a mere belief in God's existence. Almost everyone has that belief. There's a few atheists out there, but they're relatively few, even in our time, although they're seemingly getting together in larger numbers right now. But the truth of the matter is that atheism was a view that didn't even hardly exist throughout most of history, and it's still an extreme minority position now. The vast majority of the people in the world have always believed and do believe there's a God or gods, although no one has really seen him. Okay? So belief in God is not all in his existence, is not all that matters. It's believing that he exists and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Meaning something about his character, something about his nature is such that he will not allow you to seek him in vain. He will reward your efforts. You put out the effort, he'll reward it, he says. And therefore, it's a belief in what kind of person God is. You know, it's possible for all of my children, of course, they all know I exist, but it's possible for them to have different opinions among themselves as to what kind of person I am, depending on their prejudices or what side of me they've seen. Some may think of me one way and some may think of me another. It's not enough that they know I exist. If I'm to be in relationship with them, they have to know what kind of person I am. They have to know if I'm an honest person, if I'm a kind person, if I'm a loving person. It's not just belief in the existence of God. Adam didn't need faith for that. He saw God. But he showed a lapse in his faith when he followed Eve in eating the fruit, because that was based on lack of confidence in God. The devil said, you know, God is lying to you. God is trying to withhold something from you. Basically, the devil is trying to impugn the character of God. And Eve at least believed the devil and didn't believe in the goodness of God. And Adam apparently went that direction too. For how much he believed and how much he didn't, that I don't know. But the fact is, their sin certainly involved distrusting God. So did they need faith? Of course. Just like you need faith, you need to be able to trust your wife. Your wife needs to be able to trust you. You need to be able to trust your employer, or else you won't go to work. If you don't believe he's going to pay you at the end of the week, you're not going to go in. You have to trust all your clients if you work for yourself. You have to trust anyone who makes promises to you that you're going to act upon. That's part of being in a relationship with somebody. So Adam needed faith in God, but not, he didn't require faith in order to believe that God existed. Only the kind of faith that one needs to maintain a relationship. And that's the kind that is salvation is about. Salvation is about not about getting to people to believe there's a God, or even getting them to believe there was a Jesus, or that even that he died, or even that he rose again. Believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead is one thing, but confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord speaks of a relationship with him and a commitment to him and so forth. And so that kind of faith is not mere academic. Now, as far as Cain and Abel, it is never stated unambiguously why Abel's offering was superior to Cain's, but you brought up several possibilities, and all of them are possibly the main reason. There obviously were several reasons. One, and you brought these up, but I'll go through them again. One is it says that Cain brought the produce from the ground, which he farmed, to God, and Abel brought a lamb. Now, you mentioned that a lamb is a blood sacrifice, but you wondered whether Cain would have known that he was supposed to bring a blood sacrifice. After all, he was a farmer. He wasn't a herdsman. Well, I believe they did know, because Hebrews 11, which you also quoted, I think it's verse 4, said, by faith Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, Abel brought a better sacrifice than Cain did, but he did it by faith. Now, if he did it by faith, what do we know about faith in the New Testament? The Bible says faith comes by hearing in Romans chapter 10, and I think it's verse 17 or so, or 19. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith comes when you've heard something from God and you trust what he said. Now, if Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice by faith, he must have had a word from God in order to have faith. Now, did only Abel have that word from God, or did Cain also have that word from God? Well, over in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, Jesus said this, speaking to the Jews who were plotting to kill him. He says, the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, will be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, notice he says, the blood of all the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah. What does that tell us? That means that Jesus said that Abel was a prophet. He was the first of the prophets, and Zechariah the last, and of the Old Testament prophets. So that you really have an interesting thing revealed by Jesus that is not revealed elsewhere in Scripture, and that is that Abel was a prophet, and a prophet is one who receives messages from God and tells other people. Now, the population of the earth was not very great, probably, at this early point in time. And whatever Abel knew from God, if he was a prophet, he must have prophesied. And I believe if Cain did not bring the kind of sacrifice that God required, it was not out of ignorance. No doubt Abel had prophesied to his brethren and sisters about what God had told him to do. And by faith, Abel obeyed it, but Cain did not. So it would seem to me that Cain was in violation, almost certainly, of, in all likelihood, a known requirement that God had revealed, probably to his brother Abel. It's even possible that without Abel's intervention that they knew this kind of thing, because Adam and Eve had sinned, and God had slain animals in order to cover their nakedness, and it may have been that they received more explanation than is given in the Bible. But it may have been explained to them at that time the shedding of animal blood was going to be a necessary response to human sin. But whether Adam and Eve understood that and taught it to their children, or whether Abel got it by direct revelation from God because he's a prophet, we can say that the information was available to the family, and Cain was in the family. So I'm thinking that Cain just refused to do what he had been told God wanted him to do. It may have been out of rivalry with his brother Abel, and if Abel was the one who told him about it, that may have been his very reason for wanting to reject it. But the point is, I do believe that the animal sacrifice of Abel was superior for being an animal sacrifice to the other kind of sacrifice that Cain brought, and that's a very important distinction between them. There's one other thing that I noticed when I read the story in Genesis 4, and that is that Abel, it says, brought the firstlings of his flock, and it just says that Cain brought of the produce of the ground. Now, it's possible that there is a revelation here of the heart of the man, too. One man brings his first and best to God. The other just brings a sampling. Abel brought the first, the first offspring of his flocks, as it were, giving the first fruits to God, honoring God with the first and with the best, presumably. And Cain may or may not have brought the first fruits. He just brought some. And it may be that there's some kind of indication of the attitude toward God that Abel had and that Cain had, respectively, that was different also. Certainly, it would not merely be the fact that one sacrifices blood and the other was not. I mean, it's the heart attitudes of the two men that would please or displease God also. And we know that Abel had faith and Cain did not, and Abel might also have had more of a devotion to God, probably did, more than Cain, as reflected in bringing the firstlings of his flock rather than just a sampling. All right, we had some other calls, but they have not waited online, so our lines are now open. This is our last live broadcast of this week, because tomorrow I'll have to play a recorded program, as I will be in an airport around the time. I'll probably be boarding a plane about the time the show goes on the air. So if you want to call in anytime between now and Monday, calling in the next half hour. We've got about a half hour left of our show. If you'd like to be a part of it, if you have a question about the Bible, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to tell us what that is, you may do so. Lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners who were perhaps planning to come to the meeting in Salinas tomorrow night, that meeting, regretfully, has been canceled because of my travel plans. I will be speaking Saturday night in St. Louis, Missouri. Our radio listeners probably can't benefit from that, but our internet listeners in the Midwest might be able to do so. I'll be in St. Louis. You can get information about that from the website. And then all of next week I'll be teaching in Youth with a Mission Discipleship Training School in Jacksonville, Florida. But the programs will be live from there, Lord willing, if the equipment works as I expect it to. Let's talk to Bob from Sherwood, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'll have to take my answer on the air. I'm out on a job right now. But a quick question. There's a pretty good little debate going on with regard to the eternality of hell on your website. And I know you have four views of hell, and I really haven't had a chance to get into them as yet. But I would like to know your take, how you understand the idea that those who refuse Christ and the just punishment of a holy God to deny them, salvation or heaven, for that matter, that there seems to be a view running around there that would imply that even those who have rejected Christ will have another chance and go through the purifying fires of Gehenna, or a universalist type position. And I was just wondering exactly what your take was on that.
Sure. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thank you so much, and I really appreciate your ministry.
Oh, thank you, Bob.
All right. God bless.
Okay. Bye-bye now. There are three, essentially, different views of hell that are held and have been historically held by Christian people. These three views all existed way back in the major Christian teaching centers in the Mediterranean world back in the 4th and 5th centuries. And the one that we are most familiar with is the one that prevailed in the Roman school, the Roman Church, which became the Roman Catholic Church, from which, of course, our Protestant denominations branched off in the Reformation. So the view, the traditional view that prevailed in the Roman Church is the view that those who are lost, after the judgment, when Jesus comes back and he judges all people, the sheep and the goats and all that, those who are lost will be consigned to a conscious form of torment, either in literal fires or perhaps figurative fires, but torment nonetheless, that will never end. That will last forever and ever. And that this is the just judgment that God sees fit to give to those who ultimately reject him. That view was not the only view in the early church. Another view, which you referred to as like universalism, is a view that was held very widely in the early church. We know that the Alexandrian school, one of the major schools of Christianity in the second and third century, held to Christian universalism. Now, the view of Christian universalism is not that there is no hell. It is a view, of course, that eventually all people will be restored to God, but it does not exclude hell. The view there is that hell, or the fires of hell, are not eternal. They are, they represent a just punishment, and God will punish each man according to his, deserves, his works, and what he deserves. But in the end, they believed, this punishment would not be eternal and unending, but it would eventually be purging and causing these people to be purified and brought to repentance. Now, on this view, though they believe that everyone will be ultimately go to heaven or ultimately be saved, they did not believe that people would avoid hell. They believed that if you rejected Christ in this life, you would definitely go to hell. But the only difference is they did not believe that hell was eternal, but they believed that hell was a purgatorial kind of situation. Now, this is not like the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, because the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is only, purgatory is only for people who are ultimately going to go to heaven, but there will be another place in Catholicism called hell, where people go and are burned eternally. So, I mean, in the Roman Catholic theology, as in Protestant theology generally, there is a belief in eternal torment in hell. But the difference is that Catholics believe that many of the people who are never going to go to hell are nonetheless not quite pure enough at the point of death to go to heaven either. So they go into an intermediate place of purgatory where they're purged. But the idea of purgatory is sort of taken up in the universal reconciliation view and applied to hell, that hell itself is a purgatory. It's a purgatorial, it purges. Purgatory means it purging. And that ultimately all people who end up in hell will also end up repenting and turning to Christ. And, you know, we all know that if people would turn to Christ in their lifetime, even on their deathbed, even if it was Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson or some of the worst horrible people we can think of, if a man would turn to Christ genuinely, even a moment before death, we believe God would gladly forgive him. And the universalist view holds that God's attitude doesn't change toward them just because they pass through death. It just means that they have now entered a state where they need to enter into some punishment, some corrective punishment. And this is a view you're seeing some of the people on our forum represent. I don't necessarily hold this view, but I also don't necessarily believe it's heretical. It was, as I say, the mainstream view in the Alexandrian church, and it was also mainstream in some of the Eastern church, the Syrian church, and so forth. As a matter of fact, at the same time that the traditional view of hell, which teaches that hell is a place of eternal torment, that view was prevailing in the Christian school in Rome. The universalist view was prevailing in four of the six major Christian schools throughout the Mediterranean world. It prevailed in, from what I've read in church historians, it prevailed in not only Alexandria, but also in Antioch and Edessa and the school in Jerusalem also, I believe. These were Christian schools, Christian centers. So you had four of the six major Christian schools were teaching universalism in the fourth century or so. And it was apparently a predominant view. In fact, if the Roman Church had not risen to the prominence it did because of the political centrality of the city of Rome and its importance and the moving of the emperor from Rome to Constantinople, which left the Pope as the most powerful man in the most powerful city, and eventually, you know, the Roman Church dictated what almost all Western churches would believe, if not for that, as it were, coincidence of history, if we could use that term, it's probable that today all Christians would think of universalism as mainstream Christianity and the eternal torment view to be simply an aberration that was held by one of the churches in the ancient times. Now, there's another view held by one of the schools in ancient times at Ephesus. That school, view was called, we call it today, conditional immortality, which is the view that human beings are not born possessing immortality, but as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, they have to seek for immortality. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that only God possesses immortality. I mean, that's the way it's worded in 1 Timothy 6:16. Paul says, God, who alone possesses immortality. So the view of the Ephesian school was that immortality is not an innate human characteristic. God had said, the day you eat of it, you will die. The soul that sins it will die. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, sinners are not immortal, they die. And that's their judgment. However, immortality is available on the condition of faith in Christ, so that those who believe him shall not perish, as others will, but will have eternal life as a condition for their believing, or as a result of their believing. So the Ephesian school in the early centuries of the church taught this conditional immortality. They believed that there would be a hell and that there would be punishment, but that after people were punished proportionate to their crimes, they would then be simply annihilated and they would no longer be alive. They would not be experiencing torment. They were not immortal, and therefore they couldn't live and suffer forever. So these are the three views that have existed throughout church history. Now, I was raised a Baptist. I was raised, you know, very orthodox Protestant kind of a, you know, tradition. And I was only aware of the Roman view of eternal torment. I had not ever heard of conditional immortality, except that I knew the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses taught it. But these were groups that were kind of fringe. Certainly the Jehovah's Witnesses I thought of as a cult. And so I never gave it any consideration as having any credibility. And as far as universalism was concerned, I always thought of that as a view of the Unitarians, who were definitely cultic, definitely not Christian in their theology. And so whatever I knew about universalism or about conditional immortality, also called annihilationism, I just didn't have to give it any serious thought, because only, for all I knew, only cults held to those views, and the mainstream Orthodox view is that people will burn forever and suffer forever in hell. It certainly is the mainstream view among Catholics and Protestants today. But as I say, had not the Roman Church risen to the prominence it did, the mainstream view might have been one of these other views, for all we know. So we can't really decide what's what on the basis of what became mainstream as an accident of history. We really need to analyze the scriptures that speak to the subject. And, of course, there are scriptures, and you brought this up. Some of the people at our forum, at our website, have pointed out that the word eternal needs to be reconsidered, because we read about eternal punishment. We read about eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and it does sound like the fate of the lost is eternal. Well, what many people have pointed out is that eternal or everlasting is not always a very valid translation of the Greek word aionios in these passages. The Greek word in the New Testament that is translated eternal is aionios. And aionios is a strange adjective based on the noun age. So aionios, different translators say, well, aionios means abiding unto the age or ages, or some say pertaining to the age. The Jews believe there'd be two ages, the age before the Messiah and the age of the Messiah when he came. And so there's these different views on how aionios should be translated. However, those who are raising questions about and objections to being translating it as eternal have pointed out that there are a number of things in the Bible that are said to be aionios and are not endless. I mean, one just needs to do a word study in the New Testament and in the Greek language and see that the word aionios does not always mean endless. Even the very conservative Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words points out that aionios could mean endless, but it can mean a duration of time that's not endless as well. So you really, the translation everlasting or eternal for aionios is questionable and certainly not appropriate in certain cases. So it raises questions when you read about eternal punishment or eternal destruction or whatever, as to whether our idea of an endless period of suffering is really what is being spoken of there. And also, there's other factors. Now, you ask my opinion. I'll tell you what my opinion is right now. My opinion is that the traditional view has much less scripture to stand on than I once believed. I've been in the ministry for 37 years teaching the Bible. At least the first 30 of those 37 years, I taught without any misgivings at all. I taught the traditional view of hell. I mean, when I say without misgivings, I don't mean that I liked the doctrine, but I believed without question that the Bible taught the doctrine. And therefore, since I don't choose my beliefs based on what I like, but what I believe the Bible teaches, I had no misgivings about teaching the doctrine of eternal torment. Although, some 15 years ago or so, I began to be aware that there are people who teach conditional immortality, and there are people who teach universal reconciliation, or universalism, who are not cultists. I became aware of, evangelical Christians who held all the essential basic doctrines of Christianity. They held, the deity of Christ, they believe in the Trinity, they believe in the substitutionary atonement, they believe in justification by faith, all the things that Protestants believe in. And they also believed either in conditional immortality, or they believed in universal reconciliation. And the only way I could consign these people to being anything other than Orthodox is if it was essential to hold a particular view of hell in order to be held to be Orthodox. And since in the early church, all three of these views were taught by Christian centers, in Christian centers, there were obviously differences of opinion about the ultimate fate of the lost after death and after the judgment. And these were, I don't recall that any of the schools branded the other schools as heretical. I don't think that Orthodox Christianity has ever required people to hold any particular view on this subject. And as I say, all the views have origins going back quite far to the early church. And the Universalist was the most widespread view for a season there, probably in the 4th and 5th centuries especially, or even earlier. Philip Schaff, a very notable evangelical Christian historian, said that in the days of Origen, who was clearly universalist, he said the views of Origen probably were the majority view of the whole church. That's what Philip Schaff says. So, in other words, universalism. So I would say what I've had to do over the years, because I was taught really mainstream evangelical doctrines all the way from my childhood, I've had to come out of what I would consider to be a theological provincialism, where I just assumed certain things to be true and taught in Scripture because that's what I thought all Christians believed. I once thought similarly about the pre-tribulation rapture. I thought all Christians believed that because all the ones I knew did. And, you know, I later learned the history of Christian thinking on this and looked at the scriptures through the eyes of people who had different viewpoints and so forth, it became clear that I need to at least consider that maybe the pre-trib rapture isn't biblical. And, of course, anyone who listens to this program knows that I eventually came to the conclusion that it isn't, that there's no biblical basis for that view. But the same thing is true of other things that we have taken for granted. You've heard probably, if you've listened to the show a lot, you probably have heard me question the traditional doctrine that Satan is a fallen angel. Now, I don't have any problem, if Satan is a fallen angel, I don't have any problem accepting that fact. My problem is, where is it in the Bible? I can't find anything in the Bible that says so. And yet, I've never heard anyone teach otherwise. But it's one of those kinds of things. You know, for 30 years, or for at least a lot of years in my early ministry, I never heard anyone who is an evangelical Christian believe anything other than the traditional doctrine of eternal torment. But now, I've read some very well-argued biblical presentations for the other views. So my position is to be open-minded. That's where I'm at. My position is I'm open-minded about it. At one moment or another, I may seem to lean toward one or the other, but I simply don't feel that the evidence for one or the other is so convincing as to sweep the other two views right off the field. It seems to me that the evidence about the long-term fate of the lost is sufficiently ambiguous in Scripture that it must be that God didn't want us to care or to think much about it. I mean, to puzzle over it. In other words, there's two reasons why we don't need to be overly concerned about it. One is we're not going there. The Bible is not written for people who are going there. The Bible is written for people who are Christians. And therefore, whatever is going to happen to those who are not Christians is not directly our concern. Now, we might say, well, we don't want to be callous toward the unbelievers. Well, that's true. We don't want to be callous toward the unbelievers. But an exact knowledge of the extent and duration and intensity of the punishment that they will receive at the hands of God is not necessary for us to possess in order to have compassion for them. The truth of the matter is, even if hell is not eternal torment, and if it is temporal, and it only lasts for a certain length of time, and after that the person is either annihilated or reconciled to God, even if one of those views is correct, punishment is still painful. You know, I still have compassion on anyone who goes to it. I mean, when someone says, well, what would motivate people then? What would motivate people to turn to Christ if they don't believe they're going to be tormented eternally? Well, I have a couple things to say about that. One is, how about love for God? How about a sense of duty to honor the God who made us? These are much higher motives for people to turn to God than to simply be afraid of burning forever. If I was asking a woman to marry me and she said, no, I'm not interested, thanks, and I put a gun to her head and said, how about now? And she said, okay, that'd be ridiculous. I mean, she wouldn't love me. I don't want someone to marry me on that basis. And God probably doesn't either. I'm not sure that there'd be anything in God saying, okay, if you don't love me for who I am, then I'll threaten you with burning you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Maybe then you'll love me. Well, I don't think that's love, and I think that God wants people to love him for the mercy he's shown. The Bible says the goodness of God leads you to repentance in Romans chapter 2. It's the goodness of God, not the anger of God, that leads us to repentance, necessarily. On the other hand, I mean, there is such a thing as judgment, and people who are rejecting God need to be warned that this is going to cost them something far more than they expect. And even if that judgment, let's say it is fire, let's say there is hell fire, and regardless of whether it's long-term or short-term, whether it's eternal or proportionate, let me ask you this, how long would you want to stand in a burning building with everything burning around you and your skin burning? You know, I mean, would you want to go an hour like that? A day? A week? You wouldn't want to be in there for 10 seconds. So I'm not sure why anyone thinks that a temporal punishment like that would have no impact on giving people incentives to consider the gospel instead of rejecting Christ. To tell you the truth, if I sat you down in a room and tied you up and said, I'm going to poke you with a hot iron for 5 seconds if you don't tell me everything you know about you know, the price of tea in China. And, I mean, I'll bet I wouldn't have to do it once before you tell me everything you knew. And if you're really tough, I might have to do it, you know, a whole minute, you know. But the fact of the matter is, don't worry, I'm not inclined to torture people, but what I'm saying is it doesn't take very much torture or the threat of very much torture to get most people to make decisions, to comply. So I don't think you need to threaten people with eternal torture necessarily to give them incentive to consider God. But even so, as we read the sermons in the book of Acts, the apostles, when they preached, never mentioned hell. They never mentioned hell in their sermons when they're preaching to unbelievers. They never used that as an incentive to get them to convert. And yet people converted in large numbers, and apparently for the right reasons. So I think we need to rethink a lot of things. I don't know if the doctrine of eternal torment is true, because I don't know really if the Bible teaches it. I know what verses I used to think teach it, but I've come to understand a lot of passages in scriptures differently as I've studied them more. And so I'm not sure which view is correct. I certainly don't find any of the views to be dangerous or specifically heretical. They are simply different. They're just different opinions held by Christians about what will happen to the non-Christian. If that's unsatisfying, I have to apologize for not being able to satisfy. There are some subjects about which I don't think the Bible has told us all that we would need to be told in order for us to be dogmatic in our assertions. And that appears to be one of those subjects. We have our lines open right now for you at 1-800-438-5090. All the lines are open at this moment. And if you want to call me right now, I'd be very happy to talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. I received a cordial email from a Catholic woman. Let's see if I can locate that real quickly here. Here it is. She had listened to my debates with Tim Staples, and she made a lot of points, apparently telling me why she's a Roman Catholic. And I thought, well, maybe I would take some of these, but I don't want to do so while we have calls waiting. And that's exactly what's happening right now. Our lines have just all lit up, so maybe I can get to her points another time. But right now, it would appear that all of our lines are full, so I'm going to talk next to Lynn, calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Lynn. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about giving. Okay, the Bible and the tithing and those kinds of issues involving giving money. I heard I think it was last week on your program that you said you give 10%, maybe 15%, sometimes 20%.
Not I. Actually, those are smaller numbers than I feel convicted to give. But I may have mentioned something about it. I give always more than 10 because I don't think that 10 is enough. But go ahead.
And you give it to the church?
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I mean, if I'm sitting in a church when they pass the offering plate, I will put money in the plate because I'm in their facilities, I'm benefiting from their ministry, and I feel it's right if you benefit from someone's ministry to help with their support. So I do put money in the plate when it comes by.
Okay.
But the majority of my giving is going to missionary organizations or Christian relief organizations that are ministering to, say, the suffering church in foreign countries or mercy ministries that go out and help the poor internationally.
Thank you for that answer. But my issue is I'm confused because you claim that you're receiving money. You don't have a job.
Right. Well, I don't have a real job.
I
live by
job.
Faith, yeah.
You're not an income. You don't have earned income, in other words, from...
And I don't solicit any. Right. Uh-huh.
Okay. But what my question is, and it relates to me as well.
Okay.
If somebody gives me $1,000 and I give 100 or 10% or 20% to the church, what am I doing? Am I really following the Bible? I'm giving somebody else's money away. I haven't earned it. And I feel guilty about that. I feel guilty about saying to anyone, don't send me the money because I don't think that's kind. But for those, for a family member that does, mm-hmm. actually, I'm not giving anything.
Once they have given you money, it is yours to manage. Here's my understanding, and I don't mean to break in, but we're going to run out of time if I don't do so. As I understand it, all our resources, regardless where they come from, belong to God and come from God. It says in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. Now, if someone sends you $1,000, it means that, and they didn't owe it to you,
right.
It means that some God has put it in the heart of somebody to want to bless you that way. And upon their doing so, that money, once they give it, it's no longer theirs. It now becomes yours. But, of course, it was God's before it was given and after. It's always God's. So before it was given to you, it was God's money in the hands of someone else. Once it was given to you, it became God's money in your hands. And what you do with it will be to determine how you wish to honor God with the use of his own money. Now, it may be that God will have you pay some bills that you have to pay. You know, may have to pay your rent or a mortgage or food. But, you know, if there's extra, he may want you to give it to the poor or give it to a missionary or give it to a church or to a ministry of some kind. And in doing so, you don't have to feel like you're giving someone else's money away. What you're doing is you are a manager of money that belongs to God. And if it comes to the money,
it doesn't seem fair to me. It doesn't seem right. Somehow
doesn't seem right.
For
you to manage God's money?
No, about the person sending me the money.
I see.
You know, I can't reject it. I think that would be very sinful because.
Well, do you receive? Do you accept birthday presents and Christmas presents?
Uh huh.
Now, once you receive those, are they yours? Do you feel like? If you receive a nice...
Not if I give it away. Not if I give it away.
Well, what I'm thinking is, if somebody gave you a nice Christmas present,
uh-huh.
and you enjoyed it for some time, but let's say you outgrew the use of it, and you don't need it anymore, and so you gave it to a homeless person, mm-hmm. would you feel like you'd done something wrong?
No, I don't
Because when someone gives you something, it's yours. Yeah, when somebody gives you something...
Uh-huh.
Whether it's money or you know, a product, that then is yours. If they had the legal right to give it to you, then it is legally yours and it becomes your stewardship. And if you later feel that God wants you to give it to a poor person or to a ministry of some kind, that's there's nothing really wrong with that.
But do I have to announce it to the other person?
No, you don't have to tell anyone about that. I mean, once somebody has given you something, it is yours. Presumably, they expect you to spend it how you see fit. And if they know you're a Christian, it should not surprise them if all the money that you have, whether it comes from, you know, Social Security or from a paycheck or from gifts or whatever, all the money you have, you see it as God's, and you want to honor God with what you have. So you help to distribute some of that to things that you believe God cares about.
I'm going to plant that seed, and I thank you very much, and God bless.
Lynn, God bless you. Thank you so much for calling.
You're so welcome.
All right. Bye-bye now. And my apologies to Roger from Albany. We're out of time. We can't take your call, but I'd be glad to talk to you Monday if you're going to give me a call. Tomorrow's program will be recorded, so we won't have live calls at that time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do generally have a live broadcast Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We remain on the air because people do send money, not to me, but to The Narrow Path. I just mentioned to Lynn that I don't solicit money for myself. I never have. If you send to The Narrow Path, none of that will be mine. It will all go to the radio stations and the phone company for the 800 number and all the things that actually cost to put this program on the air. I don't receive a salary. I don't receive any portion of what is sent to The Narrow Path. So I can solicit for The Narrow Path. I'm still not soliciting for me. But we do need money for The Narrow Path to pay these bills. It's thousands of dollars a month. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. God bless you. Have a great day. We'll talk again soon.
Being a single mom, I really wasn't a big...